Moses was a man like no other. The Lord took him from a prince to a shepherd, then raised him up again to lead the Israelites in the most trying of circumstances. And now it was Moses' time to die. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. While saddened that he would not set foot in the Promised Land, Moses blessed the tribes of Israel and must have reminisced on a life well lived. Having completed the work God gave him to do, Moses praised God for his faithfulness. Listen now as Dr. Boyce brings us into the presence of a man known as a friend of God, who is finishing the race that was set before him.
It's a fascinating thing to study the final testimonies that believers have been able to give, or perhaps have even failed to give, on their deathbeds. You might think that George Whitefield, the great evangelist, would have given a magnificent deathbed testimony. He was able to speak right up to the end. You may know that he preached his final sermon standing on the stairs of a house in Massachusetts. As a candle slowly burned down, he went upstairs, and that very night he died, but he didn't have any final words. The man who was with him said that God didn't require that of him. Here's what he said: "Mr. Whitefield, you have borne so many living testimonies to so many thousands of people that your master wants no dying words from you." We have his sermons instead. Many people in heaven as a result. On the other hand, there are a lot of believers who have left wonderful testimonies behind. Charles Haddon Spurgeon preached a sermon about 13 years into his ministry in London called Sermons from Saintly Deathbeds, and he referred to some of these. Matthew Henry, the great commentator who has given us the 6-volume commentary on the whole Bible, a godly man of godly parents, when he was dying, said, "A life spent in the service of God and in communion with Him is the most pleasant life that anyone can live in the world." That's a pretty long sentence to get out at the very end of your life, but that's what Matthew Henry said. Now, Moses, the servant of God, had many dying words. In a sense, we've been studying them now for weeks, because the entire book of Deuteronomy, in a certain sense, are the dying words of Moses. It consists of 3 addresses. We looked at those, carefully thought out, making specific points, urging godliness upon the people. Then we had a section that dealt with the challenge to the people. It's called the Song of Moses, sort of gloomy. And then finally, in the 32nd chapter, we have a blessing upon the tribes. All of those are this great man's dying words. The last 3 verses of Deuteronomy stand a bit apart as God's personal commendation of Moses. So in kind of a nice way, the last things that Moses has to say are praises to God, and the last thing God has to say in this context is praise of Moses. Well, that's what we really have to look at as we come to the end of that tonight. Now, as far as dying words are concerned, it's an interesting thing that thus far in the Pentateuch, that is, in the first 5 books of the Bible, we've only had one other set of dying words. We're not told what Abraham said as he died. But Jacob is the one that we do have. At the very end of the book of Genesis, Moses, of course, recorded it. He put it down. You have a series of blessings on the tribes that is very similar to what Moses himself says here as he comes to the end of Deuteronomy. So it makes it kind of an interesting parallel. There's several things you can compare this 32nd chapter to. You can compare it to Jacob's blessing at the end of Genesis. Some people who do that say this rises to far greater heights. I compare them. It seems to me they're saying much the same thing. That's one comparison you can make. Or you can compare Moses' blessing in this chapter with the Song of Moses that's found a chapter earlier. This blessing in the chapter we're to study now is bright with expectation of divine favor. There are no clouds and no shadows. I think that's interesting that Moses very last words are words of blessing. That is, anticipating the blessing of God upon the people. There are not gloomy shadows here. He had every reason to speak them. And he had done it earlier being honest about the situation. He said to the people, the time is coming when you're going to fall away. And when you fall away, the judgment of God is going to come. And I'm warning you about that, so you won't do it. You'll prolong it as long as possible. Stay close to God. He'd experienced their waywardness all down through his time of service with them. 40 years in the wilderness. And yet when he comes to the end, it's all blessing, you see. That's the way it is in the Christian life. Many failures, the failures flow from us, but when it comes to the end and it's all drawn together and you draw up your final thoughts and make your final observation, it has to do with the grace and the glory of God and his faithfulness to the end. You notice the preamble, beginning in the second verse of the 33rd chapter, begins with God. First words in our translation are the Lord. The Lord came from Sinai. If you go to the end of that, where he begins to wrap it all up in verse 26 and following, you find him talking about God again. There is no one like the God of Jeshurun. Well, here's a blessing that begins with God. It ends with God too. There's a Christian or a biblical world and life view. This is exactly the kind of thing we saw when we were studying the 11th chapter of Romans. You'll recall that when Paul gets to the end of that most difficult section of perhaps the most difficult book in the Bible, talking about election and reprobation and God's purposes in history and what he's doing with the Gentiles, he breaks out into praise of God, and the very last words are these, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." So Paul, when he wraps it all up, says it starts with God, it's from God, and ends with God too. To him be glory. And that's exactly what Moses is doing. This blessing, particularly the second verse, must have meant a great deal to the people because it's quoted at other places in the Old Testament. You find it in the Song of Deborah, for instance, in Judges, the 5th chapter, verses 4 and 5. It's also in the minor prophet Habakkuk in the 3rd chapter, in his great prayer of blessing there at the end. You find it in verse 3. And there are probably other less obvious references throughout the Bible. Now, he pronounces blessings on the tribes, as I say, does it by mentioning the sons of Jacob, who were the fathers of the tribe, calling them by those names. Just to look at them briefly. Reuben is the first he mentions. He mentions it at the end of the preamble without a special introduction. He was the oldest son of Jacob. That's why he is mentioned first. He had forfeited his birthright because of his sin with Bilhah, who was his father's concubine. But even though he lost his birthright, he hadn't lost his place among the tribes of Israel. And not only that, according to what Moses says about him here, briefly, he is to be blessed and he's to prosper. What Moses says is this, "Let Reuben live and not die, nor his men be few." It's not much, but it's significant. And it points to God as a very gracious God. He's been gracious to us too, hasn't he? Secondly, he talks about Judah. Now, Judah was the royal tribe because the kings of Israel eventually came from it. And therefore, it's appropriate that when Moses speaks of Judah, he speaks of Judah as one that led the people or would lead the people in their battles. He speaks of Judah defending his cause, God's cause, and also Israel's cause. And he asked God to be Judah's help against his foes. Somewhat surprising, since Judah became the dominant and most important tribe, that so little space is given to Judah here in this series of blessings. But what is said about Judah is nevertheless important. I suppose it's understandable because of the point at which we are in history. You see, the people have not yet entered the land. They do not yet have a king, and so Judah has not yet become the kingly tribe. And the dominant tribe, the important tribe from the point of view of Moses, is Levi, the tribe of the priests. And that's what he comes to next, and he spends more verses on that, verses 8 through 11. It's interesting that Moses praises Levi in particular for their conduct at Meribah, because that's the place where, on the second occasion of his bringing forth water from the rock, Moses sinned by not properly honoring God. So he failed at that point, but here in this blessing upon the tribe of Levi, he commends them for their faithfulness, particularly there. It's kind of a gracious way of saying, these people succeeded and were blessed and will be blessed by God at the very point where I had failed. One of the commentators says this is touching, his benediction on his own tribe of Levi, because by mere suggestion he contrasts their faithfulness with his own sin. Verse 12 talks about Benjamin. He was the beloved son of Jacob, the second child of Rachel, whom Jacob loved especially. and therefore appropriately Moses calls him the Beloved. But notice the addition. The important thing is not that Benjamin was beloved of Jacob or that the people loved the tribe of Benjamin, but rather that Benjamin is beloved of the Lord. You see, that's the phrase he puts in. Now, that's no less true today. Everybody wants to be loved. If you're loved, it's a very fortunate thing. And if you're greatly loved, that's a wonderful thing. But the important thing, the most important thing of all, is to be loved by God. There's also a blessing on Joseph, and this is rather extensive. Joseph was not a separate tribe. He was the father of Ephraim and Manasseh, who were his sons by Asenath, who was the daughter of Potipharah, a priest of On, an Egyptian. And these two are mentioned in verse 17, but the blessing here is pronounced on Joseph and therefore upon the two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. What they are said to experience is prosperity. They're going to be greatly blessed. And it's said in very poetic language. Dew from heaven above, the deep waters that lie below, the best the sun brings forth. All of that is going to be given to Joseph and his sons. Whether you go out, whether you come in, you're always going to be blessed. That's what it says. They are going to encourage the people in their worship. Very important thing. And they're also going to prosper through commerce, according to the blessing. There's a blessing on Gad. Now, Gad was one of the 2.5 tribes that settled in the Transjordan. And that explains the statement, he chose the best land for himself, verse 21. That sounds pejorative to us. It sounds selfish. He grabbed the best land and left the rest for other people. But that's not the way it is expressed. Moses actually commends Gad for possessing the leader's portion, and he blesses God as the one who enlarges Gad's domain. It sounds like a blessing. It's not a criticism. And the reason for that is probably that Gad, by being situated over there in the desert in the area of Transjordan, would necessarily, by geography, bear the brunt of any attack that came from the east. It was the way the people were largely attacked, by the kings from the east or by Bedouin robbers from the desert. And so the people probably thought very highly of the lion-like qualities of Gad that were able to stand up and protect them on their eastern flank. There's a blessing on Dan, verse 22, blessing on Naphtali, verse 23, Asher, verses 24 and 25. And then there's a postscript in which Moses praises the God of Jeshurun. Jeshurun probably means the upright or the righteous one. It refers to Israel, what Israel is or should be. And so it's really praising Israel's God. It's really a marvelous thing. And it says, who is like this God of Israel, this God of Jeshurun? And the answer is, of course, there's no God like him. This God is a marvelous God. This God is always to be praised. This God is faithful. He's one in whom you can trust. Under the shadow of his wings, you can abide in safety. That's what he says. Listen, that's worth reading. There's no one like the God of Jeshurun who rides on the heavens to help you and on the clouds of his majesty. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He will drive out your enemy before you, saying, destroy him. So Israel will live in safety alone. Jacob's spring is secure in a land of grain and new wine where the heavens drop dew. Blessed are you, O Israel. Who is like you, a people saved by the Lord? He is your shield and helper and your glorious sword. Your enemies will cower before you and you will trample down their high places. Those are the very last words of Moses, the author of more biblical material than any other single human being. And they're confessing that there is no God like God. Isn't that wonderful? The last words of this great man are praising God and saying there is no one like him. Now, if Moses could do that, shouldn't we do that too? We sing, oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. But it's a strange thing to say when the one tongue we have is so silent. Moses spoke of the glory of God. May we do it too, and do it more and more as we grow on in life and experience more and more of his glory and his grace. Because if we do that in life, when it comes our time to die, we'll be able to testify to his grace and his glory even then. Well, the end has come. Next chapter tells us how Moses ascends Mount Nebo to be gathered to his people. And yet before he dies, God as it were, comes and stands behind him and points out all the features of the land to which he has led the people and which God had promised beforehand to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It says, from Gilead to Dan, all of Naphtali, the territory of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah, as far as the Western Sea, that's the Mediterranean, the Negev, and the whole region of the Valley of Jericho, the City of Palms, as far as Zoar. Now, there's a measure of sadness here because Moses has brought the people to the very threshold of the land, and yet he's not going to enter it, and it acknowledges that. God says that as well. You're not going to enter this land. You're going to die on Mount Nebo. That is sad. But there's joy and satisfaction, too, because after all, he had led the people for 40 years, and he had brought them to the very edge of the land, and he'd been faithful to the end. He'd done all the things that God had given him to do. He'd made the transition. It was now in the hand of Joshua. That is mentioned here. And so, having completed the work that God gave him to do, he lay down to rest. Like the Apostle Paul, I suppose Moses could have said, the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have longed for his appearing. One of these days is going to be the last day for us. Are we going to be able to say that when we come to our last day? The time to prepare for it is right now. We come to the end of this study, and it's time to wrap it up and try to evaluate him as a leader. How should we remember him? His achievements, the character that God developed in him that made him the kind of man he was. Well, we touched on some of them at the very beginning, the very first study a year ago. We mentioned his faith. As a man of prayer, his humility, his courage. Do we think any less of him now in those four categories, having studied him for a whole year? Well, hardly. If anything, our appreciation of him in those areas has been enhanced. A man of faith, indeed he was. We've seen him exercising faith in God in the most trying circumstances. Man of prayer, he's been praying effectively and praying at all times. Humility, even though he was a great man, he remained humble. He's humble here right to the end, and nowhere has he shown greater courage than in the manner in which he's delivered his final charges to the people, and then with firm step and an upward glance ascends Mount Nebo where he's to die. A great, great man. A lot of things we haven't thought about. We haven't thought about his intellectual capabilities. Or God's evaluation of him. What about his intellectual capabilities? He did write the Pentateuch, after all. Has there been anything more influential in the long history of the world in writing with more religious faith than the first five books of the Bible? For Christians, of course, we have the Gospels. We love the Pauline epistles, all of those things. But in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, we have an achievement of a monumental order. And all by one man. But what's most important, certainly, is not how we evaluate him. We look at him and say, oh, if we only could have faith like that, or prayer life like that, or be humble like that. But that's not the most important thing. The most important thing is how God sees him. And that's what you have at the very end. That's the way the book ends. Since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, who did all these miraculous signs and wonders the Lord sent him to do in Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his officials and to his whole land. For no one has ever shown the mighty power or performed the awesome deeds that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. This tells us that Moses was the greatest spokesman for God, as well as the greatest worker of miracles and the entire Old Testament period. And it also gives us a secret of his success. It was that he knew God face to face. It's a way of saying he knew God. It's also said of Moses that he's a man of God. I mentioned earlier that's repeated three times. It's here in Deuteronomy 33, verse 1. Find it in Joshua 14, 6. And then it's there as the ascription or title to Psalm 90. It's the equivalent of calling him a friend of God, which is what was said of Abraham. That's the secret of this man, that he knew God, spent time with God, that he loved God, that God was always in his mind and in his heart. Now, it's true, he had benefits that we don't have. He was able to spend time with God on the mountain, and we've not been able to do that. And although we're not able to spend time with God on Mount Sinai the way he did, we have an opportunity to spend time with God in His Word, which is what He's given us to learn from and upon which we can meditate, and also to know God face to face. Now in this, Moses rightly makes us think of Jesus Christ, because Christ lived for the Father. He said, "Everything I do for the Father, and everything I do pleases Him." And Moses, you see, following in that pattern, though Jesus came afterwards, did the same thing. And is what you and I are called to do. How are we going to show forth the power of God to this world that doesn't have the faintest idea what God is really like? We read the Bible to them, they don't believe the Bible. How are we going to do that? How are we going to demonstrate that in our lives? There's only one way. We have to live for God. We have to have God so much in our mind and our heart that that's really all we think about basically. We have to go on and do our work and earn our living and make the meals and all of that sort of thing as well. But always, you see, within the framework of the presence and the blessing and the glory of our God. We have to say it again and again. Spend time with God. There's no substitute for spending time with God. And then, because we spend time with God, the second thing is this: we must obey God. Moses was the great lawgiver, and he stressed that again and again. You must obey God. It's not just a kind of pious mood you get in and say we're spending time with God. No, you must obey God too. Moses did that. And then finally, let me say we have to trust God. Think of all the terrible things Moses went through, how difficult it was. Everyone turned against him at various points, his own family, the masses, certainly had enemies round about. But through it all, this great man trusted God because he knew God, you see, and he knew he could trust him. I don't know what's going to come into our lives this year, your life, my life, might be terrible things. God allows that to happen to his people. But you see, it's in that the people of God triumph and show forth his grace, because they have their eyes on God. Think of all the things that can be said of Christian people. Oh, they're helpful, that's good. And they speak well about Jesus and all of that, that's good too. But you see, to say they're people of God, they're thinking always about God. They want to serve God. They trust God. That's the greatest thing to be said. May it be said of us. Now, Father, we thank you that you are the same God you always were. Moses didn't have a greater God than we do. We have exactly the same God, and by your grace, we even know more about you than Moses did, because since his time, Jesus Christ has come, and we have seen you in him. And not only that, we have the New Testament as well as the Old. And in all of that, your attributes, your glory, your grace are unfolded for those who will read it and study it and learn who you really are. Our Father, with all those blessings, grant that we might be what you intend us to be. That is, your people, in the midst of a world that is alienated from you and is hostile to you and really doesn't have the faintest idea what you're like. May we set our eyes upon you and serve you as long as you give us breath. And so, when we come to the end, whether it's true in the physical sense or not, that our eyes are not dim and our strength is not abated, may it be true spiritually. So it can be said of us, his or her eyes were always on God, and they were on God to the very end. They could see God clearly. And the spiritual strength was not gone, because that Christian drew from the strength of him who is omnipotent and will be so forever and ever. Amen and amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour, featuring the teaching of Dr. James Boyce. David spoke of God as my God and my Savior. And it's only when we can speak of God with the same personal adjectives that we can experience the rich blessings he has in store for us. Find out more about a personal relationship with God and the blessings that follow in our free CD offer entitled Blessings on God's People. It's another message by Dr. Boyce. This free CD is our gift to you. Give us a call at 1-800-488-1888, and we'll be quick to send you a copy of Blessings on God's People. And that number again, 1-800-488-1888. Support for God's work and a generous spirit are just two signs of a life well lived. Your generosity helps this listener-supported ministry be a blessing to others. You can make a monthly pledge or a one-time contribution by visiting our website at thebiblestudyhour.org. You could instead call us at 1-800-488-1888, and that mailing address is 600 Eden Road, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, 17601. However you reach out, we thank you for your prayers and financial gifts. Think and Act Biblically is Dr. Boyce's daily devotional that corresponds with the message you just heard on the Bible Study Hour. Read and subscribe to Think and Act Biblically at thebiblestudyhour.org. I'm Mark Daniels, and I'm glad you listened in. So just what does it take to become an authentic Christian? How much must we do, and how much is God's responsibility? While coming to a saving faith in Jesus Christ is essentially simple, there's a good bit of confusion surrounding the subject. Join Dr. James Boyce as he lays out the three criteria for entering into a relationship with Jesus and becoming a member of the family of God. That's next time on the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.